Why did God create you? We saw an answer to that last week in chapter 43, or 2 weeks ago in chapter 43, verse 7. God says, "The people whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And then in verse 21 of chapter 43, the verse that immediately precedes this week's sermon text, "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Now reflect on that. God created you so that you might praise Him. He formed you so that you would display what He is like, so that you would both tell and show others what He is like. As we saw in that same text 2 weeks ago, verses 10 and 12 of chapter 43, "You are my witnesses." So if that is your purpose, to glorify the name of God, what prevents you, what hinders you from fulfilling that purpose? What kept the Israelites of Isaiah's day from fulfilling that purpose? Well, we can boil down the various issues into two, I believe. First, for the Israelites, it looked like a foreign power was going to come and wipe them out as a people. How could they then live to His glory? Recall that God had promised a descendant of David would be born to them. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, He made that promise. And He said that this descendant would usher in a kingdom in which, as He promised in chapter 11, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, how could that promise come about if God's people are wiped out by a foreign power? So, as we saw in chapters 36 and 37, God dramatically rescues the people of Israel from this huge Assyrian army that is coming against them. And He rescues the kingly line, the descendants of David, from being destroyed. But there are other threatening world powers in addition to Assyria, and indeed in chapter 39, Isaiah prophesies that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Jerusalem. So chapters 40 and following, particularly this last section that we looked at 2 weeks ago, in these chapters, God promises that He is going to overcome all possible destroyers of His people. And at the end of the last section, in verse 14 of chapter 43, He specifically promises that He is going to conquer the Babylonians. The Israelites indeed are to be plundered and looted because they have neglected God, but He is their Savior. He is their hope in the midst of fire, even fire that He Himself sends. God is still their hope and their protector. So God promises, "I will deal with all of your enemies. That will not hinder you from glorifying my name. I may send punishment, I will send punishment, but I will not utterly destroy you, and I will create a people who will praise my name." But the second issue, that's the first issue that prevents them, possibly, from fulfilling the purpose of their creation. The second issue is even deeper. Because even if God deals with every earthly enemy, there is still the problem that led God to punish His people in the first place, and that is their sinfulness. If God rescues them Will they then just sin again, and then God sends another enemy to conquer them, and then he brings them back, and then they sin again, and then he sends another enemy to conquer them, ad infinitum, again and again and again? Is that all that God's people can hope for? More fundamentally, how can a sinful people enter into the presence of a holy God? Recall, Isaiah himself faced this in his vision in chapter 6. He sees himself in the throne room of God, and he says, "Woe am me! Woe is me! I'm undone! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How can I stand before this holy and righteous God?" And we've had hints in chapter 6 and in several places since then about how God is going to answer that question. The answer is still not complete. Even in today's sermon text, the answer is still not complete. God doesn't complete that answer until we reach chapter 53. But a key part of the answer to that question is given in today's sermon text. And indeed, the part of the answer given in today's sermon text is the least likely to be mentioned in evangelical churches in the United States today. So it's especially important that we emphasize it. And that part of the answer is that God forgives our sins for his own sake. He forgives our sins for his own sake. And that's closely related to the purpose for which he created us. He created us for the glory of his name. He forgives our sins for his own name's sake. Well, we're going to explore this under four headings this morning. First of all, God, the big yawn, verses 22 to 24 of chapter 43. Then second, forgiveness and filling for his own sake, verse 25 of chapter 43 through verse 5 of 44. And then thirdly, there is no other God, verses 6 to 20 in 44. And then finally, so remember the final three verses. So first, God, the big yawn. Let me read verses 22 to 24. I'm going to read from Alec Motyer's translation, which I think is helpful in seeing the point of this passage. "It is not upon me that you have called Jacob. Rather, you have tired of me, Israel. Not to me have you brought lambs as your burnt offerings, and with your sacrifices you have not honored me. I did not make a slave of you through offerings, nor tire you out through frankincense. Not for me did you buy fragrant cane at a price, and with the fat of your sacrifices you have not saturated me. You have, however, made a slave of me by your sins, tired me out through your iniquities." The Israelites were indeed bringing sacrifices and offerings to God. That's what's a little obscure in the ESV translation. They were participating in worship at the temple. They were fulfilling what they perceived as their religious duty. But were they bringing these offerings to God, to Yahweh, to the Lord, to their Redeemer, to the Holy One of Israel, to the one who created them for his glory? Is that what they were doing when they came to the temple? Were they honoring God as the sacrifices were intended to do? Were they overwhelmed with praise and gratitude for the forgiveness pictured in the entire sacrificial system? Were they thanking God that they did not have to bear the punishment they deserved for their sins, but rather God had given them this picture of a substitute in the dying animal? That was how they should have brought their sacrifices. Then they would have truly been bringing them to God. But instead, Isaiah tells us they were tired of God. They were weary of Him. They thought, oh, well, one more animal from the flock that I've got to take to the temple again and again and again, but God requires it, so I guess I better do it. That was their attitude. Rather like our attitude towards writing a check to the IRS. So the Israelites are not bringing their sacrifices to God, to their Creator, to their Redeemer, to the one who loves them. They're not honoring Him through their sacrifices. They're not showing that He is worth far, far, far more than all the world has to offer. They're not showing that He's worth more than what they're having to give up. Instead, as the note on verse 22 in the ESV Study Bible says, their attitude in worship implied that God is a demanding bore. Their attitude in worship implied that God is a demanding bore. And since the true God, the Holy One of Israel, is by no means a demanding bore, they were not bringing their offerings to Him. They were going through the motions of worship, but they were not offering sacrifices to Yahweh, to the Lord. Now, do you notice a parallel with Christians today, with many Christians today? Or do you notice a parallel with yourself and your own attitude? When we think it's a pain to have to schedule weekend activities around Sunday worship, when we think giving is necessary but burdensome, when we think witnessing is a heavy task that God lays on us, when we think visiting a person in a hospital takes us away from enjoyment, then we are acting just like the Israelites. And the true burden is the one we are placing on God. Verse 24, you have burdened me with your sins. I'm the burdened one, he says. I invite you into joy, into fellowship. I'm not placing a burden on you, says God. I'm offering to take burdens from you. It's your sinfulness that is the true burden that you're putting on me, that I have to deal with if you are going to be my people. You have wearied me with your iniquities, says God. We have absolutely no right to be bored with God. If we are bored, we are blind to who He is. But God has every right to be wearied with us as we sin time and again, as we treat His promises with contempt, as we treat Him as if He were a big yawn. God, the big yawn. Second, forgiveness and filling for His own sake. What would you expect after the end of that last section? You have wearied me with your iniquities. Therefore, you'd expect, okay, judgment is coming. I'm going to deal with this sin. It deserves punishment. That's what you would expect. And God does say He's going to punish them in verse 28. But before he gets to verse 28, he says something really, really important. What does he say in verse 25? I I am he who blots out your transgressions. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You see the freedom in that? For my own sake, not because you've gone through some penance, not because you've got your act together and now you're living rightly, not because I see your potential and you've indicated your potential in the past, but solely for my own sake, I blot out your transgressions. What does he mean by that phrase, for my own sake? It seems to us that forgiveness is for our sake, right? I'm the one who deserves hell, who's going to suffer for all eternity unless God forgives me. So it seems as if I'm the one who benefits from forgiveness. Certainly I benefit from forgiveness. So it would make sense if God said, I blot out your transgressions for your sake. But that's, of course, not what he says. For my sake. For my sake. Hold on to that question, because we're going to come back to it in a bit. But first, note that now, in the flow of this passage, we have another one of Isaiah's courtroom scenes. Those of you who've been around for much of the rest of this Isaiah exposition have seen several courtroom scenes along the way, and here is one more of them. God gives the people an opportunity to present their case. Are they sinful or are they not sinful? So he says in verse 26, put me in remembrance, remind me, he's saying. Let us argue together, set forth your case, that you may be proved right. In effect, he's saying, okay, attorney for the defense, come forward. Present the case for the defense. Showed me that these people are not sinful and deserving of judgment. And I think the way Isaiah initially read this was, put me in remembrance, let us argue together, set forth your case that you may prove right. And he waited. Didn't say anything. No defense attorney shows up. There's no case to present. The people are guilty. And so after their silence, God, the prosecutor, goes on to say, your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. So, yes, there is promised punishment, as we mentioned. There is coming destruction. He has said that before. God makes it absolutely clear. There is no merit on the part of the Israelites. There are no extenuating circumstances. They can't even present a case. There is only one possible legal judgment, and that is guilty as charged. However, God provides for his people. He's already said that he is the one who will blot out their transgressions. The point of these verses here is to get the people to understand that there's nothing they can do to make themselves clean and righteous before God. If forgiveness is going to come, it's got to come solely from God and not from themselves. They have to understand that, or they're going to continue to be reaching to try to say, oh, well, you know, this wasn't so bad because of this, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All the excuses we like to make about our sins. So God gives them the opportunity. They're silent. I can't say anything before him. And so God provides for his people. He explains what it means now for him to forgive their transgressions for his own sake. Verses 1 to 5. But now, one of the great buts in the Bible. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Jeshurun, it's a word that means upright one, probably. Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am Yahweh's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, Yahweh's, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Note the echo in verse 2 of chapter 43, verse 7. Remember what we quoted at the beginning of the sermon? The people whom I formed and made, who I created for my glory. Same words used here. The Lord made you. The Lord formed you from the womb or in the womb. God also chose them, he says. I have selected you. And he says, I will help you. You are my servant. You are chosen for a purpose, to give praise to me, to glorify my name. And so, despite their sin, God promises that he will fulfill his purpose through him. Through his forgiveness of them, he will glorify himself. How will God glorify himself through these sinners? First, through maintaining his justice, even while he forgives them. It's not yet clear how he's going to do that, but chapter 53 will give us a clearer understanding of that. But even in these verses, he emphasizes how he's going to do that. And he says, I'm going to change you from the inside out. Did you get that? I'm going to make you into what I always intended you to be. Isaiah says, the people are like a dry and thirsty land. Nothing can grow. There's no rainfall. But he will pour out his spirit on them like water on that dry, thirsty land. And then their offspring, in verse 4, will pop up all over the place. There was this dry and thirsty land. He pours out his spirit like water, and then pop, 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 pop. Here they come, like willows beside a stream. So he's not even saying like grass in the desert after it hasn't rained for 10 months and now you get the downpour and the desert plants pop up quickly. No. Like willows who can only grow beside abundant water. He will pour out his spirit like that on his people. So there will be so much of it that people will respond like willows to flowing streams. And they're not going to be weary of God. They will cry out, I belong to Yahweh, I belong to the Lord. They're not going to be engaged in the formalism of worship, but they are excited by who God is. They are deeply moved. They delight to belong to him. Well, the passage that Daniel read for us from Ezekiel 36 uses much of the same imagery. I'm confident Ezekiel was familiar with this passage from Isaiah when he wrote that. And Ezekiel expands on this idea in many ways. God pours out His Spirit on His people. He cleanses His people. He gives us new hearts, replacing our heart of stones with a heart of flesh. He puts His Spirit on us. He causes us to walk in His ways. And He does all of this, Ezekiel says again and again and again, for His own sake, for the sake of His name. Now, what is Ezekiel pointing to? What is Isaiah pointing to here in chapter 44? In the flow of redemptive history, what are they seeing? They're talking about today. They're talking about God causing to spring up true believers from every people group, even those that are dry, where there has been no previous believer in Yahweh, in the Lord, in all of history. They're talking about the genuine people of God being formed by God and the people through whom God will fulfill His every promise. They're not only talking about the physical descendants of Abraham who will be given new hearts of flesh instead of their hearts of stone. But as Paul says in Romans 9, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Isaiah and Ezekiel are talking about God giving the Holy Spirit to everyone who comes to Him by faith, so that all of God's people, filled by His Spirit, will delight in Him. They will all see Him as their joy, as their hope. They will all understand, as Fred mentioned last week, that God is the gospel. That is, that the primary benefit of the gospel, surpassing all other benefits, is that through the gospel we have access to God Himself. Though we are men and women of unclean lips, like Isaiah, we can stand in the presence of the Holy God as His beloved because of what Jesus did on the cross. And thus, filled with the Spirit, delighting in God, we will show that He is worth more than everything else in this world. He thus saves us for His own sake, to show in that forgiveness, in that offer of forgiveness, the depth of His mercy and grace, and then for us to show in our attitudes and in our actions that He is the one worthy of all praise. Thus, He forgives us for His own sake. He blots out our transgressions for the glory of His name. And if this is so, if we, this side of the cross, have all these blessings, is not our being bored with God an even greater sin than the Israelites being bored with God? Third, there is no other God. Verses 6 to 20. Now note, if God is the gospel, then if there is no other God, there is no other gospel. There is no other hope. There is no other good news. And that's what God says next. Look at verses 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it, let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. There is no other God, meaning, verse 6, There is no other king. There is no other redeemer. There is no other almighty one. We get that through Lord of hosts, God of armies. There is no other originator. There is no other one who can explain history past and tell us where things are headed. There is no other one superintending all events to bring about his good and wise purposes. Verse 8 then is God's summary statement. There is no other rock, nothing else solid and unchanging, no other security, no other hope, no other protector. All that's wrapped up in that idea of the rock. And once again, in this passage, God says, "You are my witnesses. I called you for my glory, magnifying my name by forgiving sinners who deserve judgment. And I intend to magnify my name through your being witnesses to others, so they too might declare my praise." And he says, "You will be very effective witnesses when the events of verses 3 to 5 come about, when I pour out my Spirit on you. When my people are no longer weary with me, says God, but joyfully proclaim who I am. When they are gladly leaning on me for their security and honor, when they are trusting me for forgiveness and redemption, when they are rejoicing to live according to my instructions." So God saves these people for his own sake. For his own sake. And yet, he provides for their every need. That's his promise here, isn't it? He's their rock. He's their redeemer. He's their king. He provides for their every need so that their cup overflows. And this is a key point in all of Scripture, isn't it? When we give up trying to fulfill our worldly desires, and thus we turn away from some things that used to give us joy and hope and security, when we give that up, God gives us much, much more. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? Mark 10, 29 and 30. "There's no one," he says, "who has given up." And then he has a long list of things, including houses, mothers, brothers, fields. "Who has given up all these things for my sake and for the gospel's, who will not in the present time receive 100 times more and in the age to come eternal life." We never lose by following God. We are never worse off when we sacrifice something to follow him. He always provides us more and more and more than we need. Indeed, more than we think or imagine. For by giving up things that distract us from God, we have more of him. And we become what our Creator intended us to be. In gaining the greatest joy, we often lose lesser joys that the world loves. But the trade-off is like the one Paul describes. Light, momentary afflictions and the surpassing weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Well, Isaiah goes on to contrast these people who are delighting in God and following him, filled with his Spirit, with those who fashion idols, those who are wrapped up in the things of this world. Verses 9 to 11. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Verse 9, these things they delight in do not profit. Verse 10, they are profitable for nothing. Notice the appeal to desire here. He's saying, does this make sense? Why are you pursuing these things that don't do you any good? We're all tempted to turn to various types of idols, thinking that through them we will profit. We will get more joy, more happiness, more security, more honor, more fulfillment. But Isaiah's point is that when we turn away from the true God, nothing we turn to in his place benefits us. So this is what he says in verse 11. Yet again, a courtroom scene. He calls out, all you idol worshipers, stand forth, make your case. What have your idols done for you? The idols do have witnesses, as mentioned in verse 9, but these witnesses are blind. They don't have any understanding. They claim benefits, but they're not seeing that they're actually losing by following the idols. And so, in verse 11, God says, they have no case. They're all going to be put to shame. They devoted themselves to something that doesn't benefit them at all, and it's obvious to anyone looking at them. Well, then in verses 12 to 17, Isaiah elaborates on the obvious foolishness of bowing down to a piece of wood. So let me read these verses with little commentary. They're quite clear. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it, and it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Verses 18 to 20 then bring out, what is Isaiah's point here? His point is not primarily that these idols are worthless. His point is what it does to the worshiper. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Verse 18, he has shut their eyes. Who is he? It's possibly God. There are good commentators who think that, but I think more likely he is the idol itself. The idol can't do anything except blind the idolater. Let me say that again. The idol cannot do anything except blind the idolater. Worshipping an idol blinds the worshiper. Blinds the worshiper to his own self-interest. As Isaiah says, his heart is deluded. He feeds on ashes. I don't know if any of you had a piece of really, really burned toast this morning, but that's not very pleasing. Feeding on ashes. Think about that. You see someone taking black, black toast, completely burned, and he puts it in his mouth and says, "Oh, this is so wonderful." And you offer him great Panera bread, perfectly toasted, light brown with butter and jam on it. And he says, no. Let me eat this burned toast. This black stuff. I really like it. He's blinded. What he thinks is a delicacy is just ashes in his mouth. In idolatry, we aim to control a power that will then protect us from powers we cannot control. Right? Think about that. But why would such a power submit to us? If we're not strong enough to control these other powers that threaten us, why would something more powerful than they submit to us? It's ridiculous. It's foolish. It's shameful. And it is blinding. Once we are involved, we cannot see what's really going on. So the question for us then is, what blinds you? What blinds me? What sinful idols do we set up that we think are profiting us, but actually they're just blinding us to the benefit we could receive from God? Is it an idol of worry? Jesus has a few things to say about how worry doesn't profit us in the Sermon on the Mount. Is it greed? Well, Jesus has a few words to say about greed too. Is it lust? Is it adultery or fornication? Is it anger, holding a grudge or seeking revenge? Is it pride? All of these promise us some degree of satisfaction or security or joy. And if we indulge in them, what happens? We indulge more and more and more and more. They blind us. They blind us to where our true security and joy and satisfaction lies. Many of you had heard me say before, I think most of us, wake up in the morning as idolaters. And we need the Word of God to get our mind and eyes wrapped around the truths of who God is, so we don't fall into these idols that are all crying out for our attention. We have to understand that there is no other benefit than God. There is no other rock than God. There is no other Savior, only God. And He calls out to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Confess your sins. Confess your idolatry. Confess that none of these alternatives will ever profit you one iota. See the sacrifice of my Son as the one final payment for the sins that you have committed. And then take Jesus' yoke upon you and learn from Him, for His yoke is perfectly suited to you. It's not burdensome. It's made for you so that you will become what I intend you to be, and you will have all the joy imaginable. God cries out, turn to me and be saved. Come to me through Jesus Christ, through him alone. Be united with the risen, reigning Christ. This is the way to profit. This is the way to fulfill the purpose of your creation. This is the way to glorify me. And he makes that cry to everyone gathered here this morning, saying, repent, repent. Come to me, come to me. Last heading. Remember. Isaiah makes this plea in verses 21 to 23. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O Jerusalem. I'm sorry, into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. So God calls out, remember, don't be blind. For you are my servant. You are my witnesses formed by me. You're never going to be forgotten. All transgressions are blotted out, like the early morning fog, like the mist that's there for a moment and it blinds you. You can't see anything else but the fog, but as soon as the sun comes over and hits it, disappears. It's not there at all. God says, I have eliminated both barriers between us. I have dealt with your earthly enemies. I have dealt with your sins. You are redeemed. So nothing can separate you from me. Return to me. There's no remaining barrier, says the Lord. Now notice, in these verses 21 to 23, Isaiah is very clearly echoing what he said in verse 25 of chapter 43, I will blot out your transgressions. Same language, blot, same noun, transgressions. But he doesn't say here, for my own sake. Why doesn't he repeat those words? Because instead of using the words, he shows how our redemption really is for his own sake. He shows how he is glorified through forgiving us. Did you see it? Verse 23. The heavens sing to God because of our redemption. The depths of the earth shout over God's mercy to sinners. The mountains, too, sing for joy. The forests and the trees, instead of being cut down and made into idols, the forests and the trees praise God for his plan of redemption. Unless we miss the point, Isaiah concludes, for why are all these things happening? Why are mountains and the seas and the forests all crying out in praise to God? Because the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. The Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. If you are in Christ, replace that Jacob and Israel with your own name. The forests rejoice. The mountains sing praises. For the Lord has redeemed Cody. And we'll be glorified in Cody. And now replace Jacob and Israel with the worldwide true church. The forests sing, the mountains rejoice, for the Lord has redeemed his worldwide true church. and will be glorified in his worldwide true church. God is not burdensome. Through Jesus Christ, he offers you himself freely, without cost. As we read in John 3, he gives the Spirit without measure. He gives you of himself with no limits. So recognize the idolatry in your life. Recognize the fact of idolatry. Recognize the foolishness of idolatry. And then remember, he formed you for his glory. He will never forget you. He blots out your transgressions for his own sake. And this is his great pleasure, and he does all that he pleases. So come, repent, come to Jesus, receive his promised gift, and then play your role within the worldwide church to glorify the Father amongst every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let's pray together.